Good evening, everybody. I'm pausing. There we go. Oh, man, we got the B team in back tonight. Come on. It's like when you pull up to Starbucks and it takes 20 minutes. You're like, the B team's on. Yeah? Anyway, turn your Bibles to Colossians 1:9. So now it doesn't sound like, I thought we had this all figured out. Test 1, 2. Alan, I can hear you, Alan.
I project my voice.
Yes, you do, amongst other things. Test 1, 2. Is that all right? No, there's nothing. What happened? Well, it's hot, but test 1, 2. What? Test 1, 2?
There we go.
There we go. All right. Give a monkey a typewriter. You're the monkey, Raj. You get a word every once in a while. All right. Colossians 1:9. Let's open up in prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would cause you not to be humble and attentive before God's Word, please put that in His hands so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the time we have together to hear and study Your Word. We pray, Father, that Your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of the wonderful things that we are to study so that we can know You more and walk in Your plan more often and with more confidence. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So in Colossians 1:9, Paul writes, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge, full knowledge," epinosis there is the Greek word, "of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. So that," in verse 10, "because you are filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might." It really, a better translation there is there, "for the might of His glory, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks." So we have noted in this that, and where Paul is progressing to is his magnificent Christology, which is the doctrine of Christ and the importance of Him to us in living this life. You have to know Him like none other, and He has allowed you to do that. That when I'm filled with all spiritual wisdom, then I can now walk in a manner worthy of my Lord. And that's it's an amazing phrase, saying that I walk in His manner, not a manner of my own making, not what I think it should be, but actually His. And so when I come to know Him and see how He is and how He behaved and, you know, carried Himself and worshiped the Father during His incarnation, it's a daunting task. But a very real one. The fact that many in Christianity don't do it is just a testimony to the human race's inability and ignorance. It's offered to everyone, every member of the human race. It's God's will that all men be saved, and it is God's will that all saved walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. Now, there's a lot of growth in this, sure. There's a lot of learning. There's a lot of struggle. There's a lot of failing. But that's true for all of us. And it's still, if one person can do it, we all can do it. And, of course, people have Christians have, and we're all called to this as ones who are elect. The focus of verse 11, where we have these two words, steadfastness and patience, and don't forget the third, with joy. As we've been noting, the Stoic philosophy was one of steadfastness and patience, but never with joy. A good Stoic would have patience, but he wouldn't have it with joy. We are to have all of this. So patience and endurance or steadfastness leads us to contemplate our consistency. I say, I have a good day here and there, but I live under God's will here and there. Every once in a while I do it, but do I do it consistently? It is very true that every Christian likes some parts of the plan of God, and because of ignorance, he dislikes other parts. That's true for all of us. There are some parts of the plan of God that we find easier than other parts. And so we tend to focus on the easier parts and neglect the others. Every believer has this, and therefore every believer is challenged. Every believer goes through things that are very difficult and challenging to him. And to another believer, the very same situation might not be that challenging. But to you, to me, it is. It's imperative that we don't ignore the virtues that challenge us, but that we constantly and consistently ask, seek, and knock. Prayer is big. It's huge here. Right? The beginning of our Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who is in heaven, sanctified be your name." Just that right there is a lifetime of learning. Our Father, he's yours and he's mine. Where is he? He's not here. Though he is, he's omnipresent. But he's given us a place to focus on. I can't focus on omnipresence. Where in the world do you focus? Right? So everywhere. So, but in heaven I have a place that I can focus on. That place, whatever it is. But I know that it is a place of holiness, of blamelessness, of God's power, of God's will, where only his will is done. And that's where I go every time I pray. And I'm seeking for him to be sanctified in my heart. And not just sanctified in some things, but in everything. And so as I pray that prayer, and I would say every day, I would pray that prayer, and every day the sanctification of God would become more in depth, more seen by me. And if I don't see it, have a good conversation with him about why I don't, and what are my failings, what is getting in the way, and there always is something. And to seek with him how to overcome that, and know that he is my Father. He's not like a father. He is my Father. So what does he treat me with? Grace, mercy, love, patience, like a good father, a true father. So it's not a metaphor, he's my Father and I'm his son. It is a reality that I am his son and that he is my Father. And I have him to seek, to knock, right, to ask. Study. I mean, I've got to find victory in these areas of my life. The sooner the better. Study, prayer, diligence, and effective practice while maintaining faith in the Holy Spirit will win the day. And that's every day. So walking in a manner of election becomes worrisome to every one of us. Paul says, fight the good fight. And fighting is wearisome. It's not easy. Walking in the manner of election becomes wearisome as we fight the constant temptation of the flesh to selfishness. That's why we get weary. Self. Even when we're challenged from outside by others and by circumstances, our bending beneath that pressure is because we're selfish. Can I resist another minute? Yeah, you can. Do I want to? Not really. Can I resist this temptation another hour? Yeah, I can. Do I want to? Not really. And so I cave. And we're all sinners, but we have to be overcomers. And we are overcomers in Christ. He said that to us. He says in 1 John, he says, our faith overcomes all things. Christ said to us in the upper room that in this world we will have tribulation, quite a bit of it. But he said, take courage, I have overcome the world. Galatians 6:9 tells us not to lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Philippians 2:13 tells us that God is always at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Those things are true. This is why perseverance and forbearance are so important. But remember, they must be also accomplished with joy. Therefore, not grudgingly. As your Father works on your behalf, he doesn't do so grudgingly. And he sees everything that's true about you. He loves to work on your behalf. Again, you're his child, and he's your Father. So there's really two type of part-time Christian, two types. There's the one who is part-time all the time, doesn't really care about studying the Word of God and learning the Word of God in depth, doesn't really care or think about on a day-by-day basis, are they following God, are they submitting to God, are they obeying God, are they laying down their lives, are they growing, do they pray? It's really not a big issue. And so they kind of have this superficial Christian life all the time. But then there's the other kind of Christian who's also part-time, who is full-time part of the time. In other words, when they feel it, things are wrong, maybe they're very convicted by God, they get into the Word of God, they study the Word of God, and they are very diligent for a time. But then over time, they start to wane, and then they go away, and they're like a no-timer. So you can be a part-time full-timer, or you can be a full-time part-timer, and neither one works. You're never going to come to know Christ that way. You know him superficially, that's all you're going to know. He is the most complex person there is. Right? He's God and man. Revealed God to the world. God is invisible. No one's seen God at any time. But John writes in the opening of his gospel that Christ reveals him. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so a superficial understanding of him will be just that. And you won't really know him. You can't know him superficially. And so our whole lives have got to be given to this. And the promise is that when you seek me with all of your heart, then you will find me. That's in Jeremiah. So we need motivation, right? This takes motivation. To do anything consistently, you have to have a reason why. It can't just be done because, I think I'm supposed to do it, or it's the right thing to do. There's motivation in some of those. But true motivation is that you truly see with the eyes of your heart and that you love it. If you see it, you'll love it. There's no way anyone sees Christ in any depth who doesn't love him. It's impossible. So we need motivations. Some denominations and various pulpits like to hang your salvation in the balance. If you don't get with it, buddy, you're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Now, that's very motivating, but it's the wrong one. Plus, it's not true. If they don't hang your salvation over the cliff, they hang your rewards in heaven over the cliff. And this is the one that was taught to me, that you're going to be naked and poor in heaven for all of eternity. I always thought that was weird. And, of course, part of me said, hey, what do I care if I'm naked in heaven? I'm going to be kicking, right? I'm going to be beautiful. But there was this, rewards were hung over the cliff. Are those motivations given in the Bible? No. Say, and you have to be careful with conjecture. You can conject that some things are true from the Scripture, but unless the Scripture honestly, clearly says it, then you must be careful. Does the New Testament give us motivation? Indeed, it does. And it's this simple, like everything with God to us. The motivation given to the believer in the New Testament is his salvation. And secondly, his Savior. The motivation given in the epistles is that you used to be this, now you're that. Salvation. You used to be alienated from God, an enemy of God, depraved, ruled by sin and death. But now, you're in Christ. Under grace. Resurrected with Him. Your flesh has been crucified. Your sins have been forgiven. Those are all a part of your salvation. The very reality of salvation is my motivation. But not only that. And this is where Paul is going in Colossians 1. My Savior. God Himself. Again, that prayer I loved. I spent many hours today studying the phrase, Our Father. You can't imagine how much is in that. Well, you can. You're praying it and praying it throughout your whole life. You can. The Father, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, they indwell you. My Savior is what? Firstborn from the dead. My Savior is the creator of all things, visible and invisible. Right? It's all Christology. Who is He? And He's my brother. And because He is, His Father is my Father. Not as a Father, my Father. So that I would have an intimate, personal relationship with Him. And it opens up everything that the life of Christ had is opened up to me. And so those things are motivating. So now if on top of that I say, well, hold on, how many crowns am I going to get in heaven? There's something wrong there. If your motivation ultimately is you, that doesn't fit with the Christ scheme at all or with the purposes of God. Remember, the crowns have names: righteousness, life, glory, incorruptible. Having those crowns are being a king of righteousness, of glory, of incorruptibility, and of life. So you were saved when you believed in Christ. You cannot lose your salvation. To hang it off the cliff and say that you might lose it is ridiculous. 1 Corinthians 3 speaks of loss of rewards, but nothing is said in that passage about losing them in heaven. Paul's reference, if that was Paul's reference, it's conjectured. It says that we could lose reward. It's true. But is it earthly reward? Is it heavenly reward? He doesn't say, because actually in our inheritance, there's both. So I could hang your inheritance off the cliff and say, come on, little lamb, get with the shepherd, or it's going to be dropped and you'll never get it. But that motivation is from fear. It's not proper. God is for you. God doesn't want to remove anything from you. He is training you and guiding you so that you can see the full weight of your inheritance. And so that's not it either. That's never stated as a way of motivation. What is motivating is who we've become and who is the one who did it for us. And if you know that, you'll be motivated by love for Him. So we must combine perseverance and forbearance with joy constantly through truth, knowledge, and the power and might of God's glory, all from Colossians 1. We must combine perseverance and forbearance with joy constantly through truth, knowledge, and the power and might of God's glory. Though we are sinners who fail, we must maintain this attitude of consistency. So I failed. So what? It may break my heart that I failed. There may be sorrow because of my failure. I may have hurt somebody. I definitely hurt myself. But I'm forgiven. Pick yourself up and get going again. Yes, try not to fall into the same error. Confess your sin to God so that in the pursuit of overcoming, seek His wisdom, seek His power. Hebrews 4 says we approach the throne of grace to find help and grace in time of need. And so we do. So we must have an attitude of consistency, day in, day out. This is who I am. The Father is my Father and I'm His Son. I'm supposed to be just like Him. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And none of us are going to maintain perfection. But all of us have been given the power to be Christ-like, to be God-like. So it's the same story. A Christian who learns of his calling, he's been called or elected to be holy and blameless. He sets his mind to do it. He's quite excited to do it and probably imagines in his head how wonderful he's going to be in just a short period of time. But he finds out it takes way longer than a short period of time. In fact, he finds out that it takes a lifetime. The more you desire to do good, the more you desire to follow Christ, the more problems you're going to have. There's going to be problems that arise that you would have never imagined because you're seeking to do right in every situation. And you're going to be tempted not to in pretty much every situation. You find out that it's going to take a while. You find out sometimes I think I'm getting worse than getting better. But you will find, and the promise in the Word of God is this, that if I fight the fight constantly, things are going to get better. My tendency to selfishness is going to get less so. My growth and maturity, though slow, I will actually start to see evidence of a maturing mind. A maturing spiritual mind. The more often you live spiritually, like I said, you're going to have more opposition. But if you persevere, right, if you have patience, if you persevere, the things that seemed hard will start to seem easier. You'll do it. You'll find power. Right? Search for me with all your heart. Why does God make this take so much time? Why can't we just, I can't snap my fingers anymore. Why can't we just be mature? Like overnight. A year of Bible study give us, you know. All right, let's say 4, like getting a bachelor's degree or something. But it's not like that. Because it's a life. And a life demands commitment. To do anything in life that is worthy demands commitment. And this is more worthy than any life. So the faithful believer will find within himself more struggle before he finds pure joy. And Christ did say this. Again, the faithful believer will find it within himself more struggle before he finds pure joy. When I tell the sin nature within me, no, it's going to fight back. If I've pretty much lived a life of never telling him or her no, then we've got along just fine. But now there's a conflict within. The spirit wars with the flesh and the flesh wars with the spirit. Galatians 5:17. So, as we know, as a great example for this, so I don't mind repeating it again and again, is that Israel is camped at Kadesh Barnea. Moses sent in 12 spies. 2 of them came back and said, let's do it. 10 of them said, it's ridiculous to even try. We're going to die. They heard from an overwhelming majority that we shouldn't go. And so they decided not to go. And they were cursed for that. It was a very small minority. 2 out of 12, 17%, said, we can do this. 100% of them agreed that there were people in the land who were going to be difficult to fight. That's true. Fighting my sin nature is difficult. being consistent in the plan of God at times is very difficult. If I give in every time it's difficult, I'll never know the power of temptation and sin. I'll never know it. And I won't know much of Christ either, because a great, large aspect of his personality is sustaining himself under undeserved suffering, perseverance. That's a great part of him. When I say, well, I'm going to leave that one out, how would you really know him? Can you really get to know somebody by ignoring a major part of their lives? You know, how they think, what they think is right and real? You can. You got to know. Not only do you got to know everything as much as you can about a person, if you're going to get to really know them, but you have to know their motivation and how everything is connected within them. I think most of us present a person that we want people to see. But if someone gets to know you, no matter what you present, you can't fool them. Because they know you, what you present. They know why. They know why you're different in this situation and that. They know why you do what you do. They know why you fail when you fail. And they actually, it's all the connection of those things that someone comes to know. The same is true for my knowledge of Christ. I can't leave out big parts of him or any part of him. Hence, perseverance and forbearance are so important. Pure joy will only come with perseverance and forbearance. Hence, the three of them are put together by Paul in Colossians 1. It will live within us when we abide in Christ's love and keep his commands. That's consistent. And we know it's consistent because of the word abide. Meno. It's used a lot by the Apostle John in his epistle and in his gospel. It means to remain and don't leave. When I first learned of this word, I was like, how can that be? Because we're sinners. We do leave. But we're not to. That's what I couldn't wrap my mind around back then. I'm going to remain with him. Now look, he's in me. He clothes me. I'm in him. I can't really leave him. Never. But my thinking can. Right? My focus can. As Hebrews writes, fix your eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith. If the command is to fix my eyes on him, then I must be able to not fix my eyes on him. And we know that. We can do that. So to remain with him is have my eyes on him. Not some picture of him, but his mind, his way, his truth. It applies to everything, everything in life. So as Paul puts a spotlight on these virtues of perseverance and forbearance, so does our Lord. Go to John 15. John 15:5. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. So notice here, I mean, it's so clear and simple. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. Now some think, well, there you go, you can lose your salvation. If you could lose your salvation, it wouldn't just be here, it'd be everywhere. Meaning written in the New Testament. In fact, the very opposite is written in the New Testament. So what does this mean? What's exactly what they do with branches that don't produce anymore? They throw them in a pile and they set them on fire. And Christ is using that as a what? Well, you either produce fruit, bear much fruit, and glorify me, or you don't. And if you don't, your life will be like ashes. Still saved. Still God's son, still going to heaven, still under the new covenant because you're forgiven of all sin. But a life that is a pile of burnt ashes, meaning what? It's useless. I'll say, but God, you know, I made money, I raised a family, I got promotions at work, I went on vacations. Great. What were you? A consumer. Right? Isn't that all you did? You ate? All right, let's say you got rich, so you ate well. You existed, you took up oxygen. But because you're rich, you took up oxygen in a very pretty house. People thought you were great. But what did you produce? Nothing of lasting value. And what Christ calls it here is fruit, which is a fruit of the Spirit, His divine work, God's purpose. You know, God has a very real and wonderful purpose that cannot be undone, and you and I are called to be a part of that purpose. So that's verse 6, thrown away in the fire, not lake of fire, but just a wasted life. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. Now, I've been looking at this now as I'm working on the Lord's Prayer. If we prayed, Our Father who art in heaven, or who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. If we prayed as he commanded us to pray, then certainly that would match up with, yeah, everything I ask in that prayer will be done. If I desire it. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love is no man than this, or no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. If you love me, if you abide in me, if you keep my commands, all of this are things of day in and day out perseverance and submitting myself to the will of God. He says, and this is a promise, my joy will be in you and your joy will be made full or complete. Like we said, the faithful believer will find within himself struggle. More. Because you will to live this life. You will to say no to the sin nature. You will. And the sin nature is going to fight back. The kingdom of darkness is going to take notice and try to muck up your life and cause havoc and problems and circumstances. And God's going to allow it because God knows this is exactly what you need to grow. He'll never give you more than you're able to bear. He promises that. And here's the reward. Not money, not fame. God's joy in my heart. I say, well, how is that fruit? Think of how a person, I've known them, who have God's joy in their heart have impacted my life greatly. Greatly. And others. They have impacted the lives of others in an enormous way because they possess the joy of Christ. They persevere, they do, they give, they work, they serve, they're gracious, they're lovely people. And they affect people's lives, the downtrodden. People are in trouble. God will set you up to be their deliverer through Him. Whereas I know people who have, I have known and do know people who have. There's such wonderful spiritual lives, and God has put them in places where they have saved the lives of others. And that's eternal. So if I was just a consumer my whole life, what have I produced? Ashes. That's it. But when through love, joy, the fruit of the Spirit, I've been able to actually impact other people's lives in such a wonderful, positive way, then my fruit is great indeed. I think I'm rubbing my microphone. All right, here we go. Now, keep this in mind. That's our main passage where you see steadfastness and patience. But when you are filled with the full knowledge of God so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, Paul writes it differently in Ephesians 4. So go there. Go to Ephesians 4:1. Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So it's the exact same words, except instead of walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, it's walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And so the calling and the Lord are the same. Which, of course, you know, I'm not physically, not bodily, but, you know, I'm elected to be Christ-like. Walking in a manner worthy of Him is walking in a manner worthy of my calling. Because I've been called to be like Him, holy and blameless. And then He gives a list. And we have similar words, but we have more words than He uses, as you see in Colossians. With all humility and gentleness. Gentleness is a word that means meekness. With patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Patience, same word we have in Colossians. Showing forbearance to one another in love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So here are the Greek words. Well, almost all of them. Humility was just that. You know what humility is. And the Greek word is just that. Gentleness is meekness. This word actually means to accept all God's dealings with me as good. Right? We think of meekness. So the Lord is to be meek. He was meek in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are the meek. And so we think of meek as being, you know, kind of pale and weak. But it doesn't mean that. Meekness is accepting all of God's dealing with you as good. Think about that. Everything that happens is for my good. Even when I reap what I sow from my sin, that's for my good. So I'll learn. Pain is an excellent teacher. Just that. And that's why it's our Lord. He did the will of the Father perfectly. So, accepting all of God, so that's meekness. Patience is makrothumia. That's what we have in Colossians 1. It means forbearance. The word forbearance here is actually an echo, and it means to hold up or to endure in love. And so, to hold up another, to endure with another. Right? A lot of people will endure if you call it endurance, they'll be with you for a little bit, but if it gets too difficult or too tiresome, they're done. This is not to be for us. We're to be like our Lord. You know, when would we think or read, which we don't, that our Lord said, you know what, I'm kind of tired of you guys. I've had enough. You know? If anybody would have, we'd say, yeah, you know, he deserves a day off, you know. But he never took one. Making every effort is spoudazo, where you have here. What do you have? Showing forbearance to one another in love. Being diligent. That's spoudazo. Spoudazo is a Greek word that means to make every effort. And then finally, to keep the unity. Which, to keep unity, these other things got to be true. Because if I'm going to stay unified with you, in love, in purpose, in faith, in mind, it's not always easy to do. Because we have conflicting personalities, or I happen to be in sin right now, and you're not. Or if we're both in sin, it's really difficult. No. That's why, you know, if you're married, and Chris and I say this all the time, it's very rare that both of us are in sin, like in particular day. Meaning, the mental attitude sins. Usually I'm all cranky and bitter, and she's not. And that makes for compassion and forgiveness and help from her. Very rarely, I can't even remember it, where both of us are having a bad day at the same time. It makes it more difficult. But anyway, it's my marriage, it's none of your business, right? So Chris is in the back saying, don't go any farther than that, and I won't. So election to holiness and blamelessness carries with it a life full of all divine virtues. as they are revealed in God's Holy Scripture. Too many in Christianity over the years have tried to bring God, bring heaven down to them and tweak Him to make Him more palatable, easier. God is in heaven. And in heaven, these virtues are pure and divine. And I am to go to them. I'm not to bring them down to me. I say, well, it just sounds impossible. Well, of course it sounds impossible. That's how God works. Mary, you're going to be with child. I've never been with a man. That's impossible, she said. And Gabriel said, with all God, all things are possible. Right? When Israel fought in Canaan, they were always outnumbered. They were always a huge underdog. God works with those odds all the time. Gideon's got 30,000 men in his army. God chops him down to 300 to face over 100,000 men. And it turns out they didn't have to really fight them anyway. If you remember it, in the dark, they stood around this huge camp and they had fire inside clay pots, and they all broke the pots at the same time. So the camp was flooded with light, and you heard this smash. It sounded weird in the middle of the night. The animals would have went nuts, which causes severe confusion. Then they all blow their trumpets. And the whole camp went in disarray, and they ended up killing each other. They didn't know who was who in the dark, but then they ended up running. And Gideon chased them. 300 guys. Who would have thought up that plan? Nobody. Who would have thought up the plan of salvation? Nobody. Right? God works with these odds. If it seems too hard, too impossible, that's when you know that God, this is real. I'd read about the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, right? It says, give us today our bread. Doesn't that seem odd to you? It always seemed odd to me. God promises to supply all your needs, and here you are praying for bread. But everybody in the world without God, unless you're going through a severe famine, that they know they can at least supply themselves with bread. He doesn't say meat. He doesn't say give us, complicated, expensive, hard-to-do dishes that are delicious. Nothing like that. Just bread. The most common food item of the human race. And God wants you to know that you can't even get that without His help. So you live in America, you're very comfortably fed. But we should never, ever have the attitude that because I work, I get my own bread. That because I have money in my pocket, I get my own bread. That God is the one who always supplies you with the most basest thing. And so I can't provide myself with anything outside of Him. And the fact that people all over the world take it for granted just shows the graciousness and patience of God. If He took bread out of the mouths of all those who thought they supplied it themselves, and everybody would be starved to death a long time ago, there would be no human race anymore. So, these virtues have nothing. They're impossible, true. The odds of me doing them are slim. Well, I should rephrase that. Compared to the frequency that it occurs in the human race, it's a very rare minority that actually live this life, I would say. To live them is to reckon a complete death to the flesh. Right? And that ties really to God, you will supply my bread today. You're not demanding that God give you bread as if He's not going to. You know He's going to. He's going to supply all your needs. You're saying to Him, Father, I know that it is You that supplies me with all things. That attitude concerning all material things. The flesh has been crucified with Christ. But its legacy, its echo, still lives in you. Paul says it has passions and desires. Those passions and desires still live in us. We cannot live the spiritual life part-time. If we do, we'll never accomplish anything. We must set our minds to be who we are in Christ, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, and to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So, we are to give ourselves to others at all times. Not the outside only. You know, when meaning that, you know, when people are looking or when they notice, what you find out when you devote yourself to the plan of God for your life, that a lot of people don't really notice what you do. Much of it is invisible. There's not a lot of thank yous. I'm somewhat of an exception to that because I'm up front. It's a temptation, though. You know, some people, men, some women now too, they want to be pastors, they want to be seen, they want to be up front. They don't realize the temptations that come with it. Anyway, you have to be very careful. Because is it me that does any of this? When I think that it is, those are terrible messages, I guarantee it. And it doesn't happen right. And it's the same true with all of us. The same is true with all of us. We must give not just our outward selves when it's absolutely necessary, or when people are looking, or when, you know, I have to, but our inward selves. Our inward selves is where perseverance and forbearance is. Hebrews chapter 10 commands us to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Consider it. Nobody will see that. But do we do it? When you pray, do you think of the others in your life and say, hey, let's take a minute here and talk to my father about what I could possibly do to stimulate them to love and good deeds? I have to be selfless. I have to think of them, right? I have to have time. Some of us don't pray because we say we don't have time. It's a lie. So go to Luke 11. All right, we're closing this passage here. Luke chapter 11, verse 37. Now when he, Jesus, had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. This is in no way a violation of the Mosaic Law. You know, this was not required that you washed before you ate. But the Pharisees required it. And in fact, they made a washing ritual that was pretty involved. And, you know, that's what they do. They love to do that stuff. And everybody would see it, how you do. I've read about it once and I've forgotten it. But I know it's multiple steps. It's not just get some water on your hands. Jesus on purpose doesn't do this. Whether he washes his hands or not doesn't matter. But the fact that the Pharisee judges a man based on laws that he himself has made is telling of their hearts, and Jesus is going to point that out. So the Lord said to him, would you imagine having this guy, you know, you're a Pharisee, you don't believe Jesus to be the Messiah or the Son of God. You just believe him to be some humble carpenter who's somehow turned into a rabbi without any education, formally, and he's very popular. And so you have him come over, and you never expect him to say this. He's in your house having lunch. But your heart is more important to him than your comfort. But the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. Yikes. You foolish ones. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? There's another wonderful passage where he's doing the same thing. And one of the scribes say, so the scribes kind of worked for the Pharisees, but they were experts of the law. Wrote of it, copied it, and so on. They were kind of like lawyers, really. Religious lawyers. And he said all these tough things to the Pharisees, like he says here. And one of the scribes says, hey, Jesus, you know, when you talk like that to them, you insult us too. Oh, did he regret that? Because then Jesus comes out with the woes. And he's right in their house having dinner or lunch, and he's like, woe to you. And there, he says some awful things. True. True stuff. So he said, notice what he says in verse 41. But give that which is within as charity. This Greek word really means to give alms to the poor. Right? To be charitable with what? Not just the outside, but that which is within. Sure, you Pharisees do all this washing and stuff, and you tithe. But in your heart, you're separatist. In your heart, you think those people over there are dirty, rotten sinners who don't deserve my time. The fact that Jesus ate and dined with them, it drove them up a wall. How do you eat with dirty sinners? Never mind if he did with Gentiles, which he did not. But the apostles did, because once you went into the church, that's no longer in the law. There aren't any eating restrictions. And, you know, the heart of the Pharisee is one of hatred. It's one of pride and hatred. And so he says, give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. My heart. And that's where charity begins. Right, that I truly desire your benefit, no matter who you are, no matter what you do or have done, that I desire your benefit. Imagine if everybody in this world operated that way. Imagine that. There'd be no news, right? There'd be no reality shows, there'd be no talk shows, there'd be none of that nonsense if everybody lived in God's love. And so for us, you know, it's what it takes, perseverance and forbearance, so that within me, not just when people are looking, but when I'm alone, always that I am under the will of my Father. Now look, the Lord thought it the only life to live. Right? He who was the life became the light of men. That life to him was just this. And therefore, it is the only life. And the promise is that when you persevere in it, that you will see that life for what it is. And never mind just material rewards, because we're not promised any of that. But to have the very joy of our Lord abiding in you, that sounds pretty spectacular to me. If I had that joy within me, would I care about how much stuff I had or didn't have or what was going on in my life filled with that joy? Heck no. All right, let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. And again, thank you for your grace in revealing it to us. We thank you that you are who you are in providing for us what you have. May we reach to the heavens to live the life that you have so graciously given us. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
My heart was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill.